The following Bible study is presented by Terry Moore. And now, Mr. Moore.
Well, greetings, everybody, and thank you for joining us for another New Moon Bible study. And this time we will be beginning chapter 12 of the book of John. And the last study we had looked at the resurrection of Lazarus, who was dead for 4 days. And we saw how Christ was deeply moved by the outpouring of love for this man and the grief that was felt by his family and by his friends. After this great miracle of bringing him out of the grave, some of the witnesses went to the Pharisees and told them what Yahshua had done. A council was then formed by the chief priests in which they had decided that Jesus was a threat to their authority, and these religious leaders began to seek an occasion to put Christ to death. Now, because of this, Jesus would no longer walk openly among the Jews as before, but departed with his disciples and stayed for a time in a city called Ephraim. Now, as the Passover was drawing closer, adversaries were seeking Yahshua amongst the crowds, understanding that the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, it was a pilgrimage feast, and people from all around the area would travel to Jerusalem to keep this holy time. And they were sure that such a devout man as Yahshua would soon arrive in Jerusalem to keep this feast. And these men were right. And it was Christ's intent to go to Jerusalem to keep the Passover, just as he had always done in the past. However, before this, he had a few stops to make. And we pick it up here while he made his way to Jerusalem. If you'd open to John 12, and beginning in verse 1. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. And there they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. And so Jesus returned to Bethany, where Lazarus and his sisters were, and we find him in verses 1 and 2 about to have a meal. Now the supper spoken of here did not take place the very day of his return. As we're going to soon see, this particular evening meal occurred during one of the days of his stay, but not on the first day. In addition, here Christ is enjoying food along with most, if not all, of the 12 chosen disciples. And there were others here, such as Martha, Lazarus, Mary, and likely several other family members. And next, we find Mary doing something of great significance. In verse 3 of chapter 12, Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Spikenard is, or was, a highly aromatic plant growing in India. It's believed to have been of the valerian class of plants, and it was very valuable because of its wonderful fragrance, and of course, the import status that it had. It was used as a pungent perfume, and also it was put into baths and sprinkled during feasts and celebrations. Now you can imagine such an amount of a fragrant ointment such as this being poured out at once over the feet of Christ. As the scriptures state, the odor filled the house, and it would have been a delight in the sense of smell that would have been throughout the whole establishment. In verses 4 through 6, Then says one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? And this he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief, and he had the bag, and bear what was put there in the bag, that is, what was put in the bag of money. These verses indicate that Judas Iscariot was found taking from from the community funds that were held by Christ and the disciples. He was the treasurer, if you will, but he was a thief. And so he would have desired more coinage in the bag so that he would have more to take from it to pocket for himself. Now, although it might have been suspected during these moments of Christ's ministry that he was a thief, it must have been proven at a later point. That is why John so boldly makes this accusation. He's saying it as it's a fact. He's not just guessing. Now, because the book here of John was written well after the events that occurred that we're reading about, we see that this status of crook or thief, it was rightly applied to Judas Iscariot by John. And John was not simply assuming at this point. He wrote it as though it were fact. In any case, back to the focus of these verses, the pound of the precious ointment that was used to wash Christ's feet. It was protested by Judas Iscariot because of the great value that spikenard had. And he said that, you know, it could have been sold for at least 300 pence and given to the poor. In verses 7 and 8 here, Jesus replied to this statement, saying, "Let her alone. Against the day of my burying hath she kept this. For the poor always you have with you, but me you do not have always." Well, by this statement here, Christ was not saying that we should not try to help the poor because the needy will always be present. The Savior understood instead that Mary wanted to give everything she possibly could to him, and she held something of great value. And using this to anoint his feet symbolized how much she cared for God and how much she desired the reason he had come to this earth, that is, to be able to take part in the resurrection and to become one of his chosen saints. And so Christ said to Judas Iscariot, and as well that the others could hear, saying to let her alone, you know, because she was trying to say, you know, I want to give everything to you, God. And discouraging her by saying, yes, you're right, Judas, you know, maybe this could have been given to the poor. It would have been very disheartening, to say the least. In fact, I'm sure Christ foresaw that such a reply would have caused some to think that, you know, we don't have to give all of ourselves to God. We can hold back some things and we can keep things for ourselves. And that is not what God wants, is it? He wants us to give everything to him, all of ourselves to him. And so, and Mary took what was likely her most valued physical possession, and she poured it upon the feet of a man, but not just any man. This was the Son of Man, the Son of God. And the value of this spikenard, that single pound of ointment, was 300 denarii, which is approximately around $10,000 in our monies today. By this act, we see that Mary had displayed how much she loved and how much she valued Christ. She would give that all that she possessed for him. And by this, she gave us also an illustration, showing us that the physical things that we acquire in this life, they're truly of little to no value, aren't they? That is, when we compare it to that which we seek to possess spiritually. Instead of selling this ointment and comforting the poor, she appropriately used it to the glory of God and to comfort the flesh that the Son of God inhabited. Now, the worth of the value of the ointment, this wasn't a concern to her. This was her God that was sitting before her, and she understood his importance, and she wanted to do anything that she could to glorify him. And this is opposed, of course, to the view of Judas Iscariot. She acted out of love for her Savior, and Judas was acting out of love for himself. Let's turn over to Matthew 26. So significant is this event that it was recorded in three of the four Gospels. Now, some believe that the other books in which this event is documented are not the same, but simply similar. And I would like to offer us several reasons why they are the same event. And also, I would like to explain why John recorded it for a third time. In Matthew 26, verses 6 through 13, we see here Matthew wrote, When Jesus was in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, there came unto him a woman having an alabaster box of very precious ointment, and poured it on his head as he sat at meat. But when the disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, To what purpose is this waste? For this ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor. And when Jesus understood it, he said unto them, Why trouble you the woman? For she hath wrought a good work upon me. For you have the poor always with you, but me you have not always. For in that she has poured this ointment on my body, she did it for my burial. Truly I say unto you, whosoever this gospel, or wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also this, what this woman has done, be told for a memorial of her. And so we can see here in this passage, there are obvious striking similarities in the account when we're comparing to John 12. There's, you know, the fact that he was in Bethany, the precious ointment, the woman bringing it to him. The disciples saw it, and some of them had indignation, you know, saying, why are you wasting it? You could have sold it and given to the poor. And the same statement as John quoted, the poor you have always with you, but me you do not, and that she did this for my burial. Now let's turn over to Mark in chapter 14. Mark in chapter 14, and beginning in verse 1. After 2 days was the feast of the Passover and of unleavened bread. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they should take him, that is, take Christ by craft, and put him to death. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar amongst the people. And being in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at meat, here we go, the supper, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment and spikenard, very precious. And she brake the box and poured it on his head. And there were some that had indignation within themselves and said, why was this waste of the ointment made? For it could have been sold for more than 300 pence and given to the poor. And Jesus said, let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has wrought a good work on me. For you have the poor with you always, and whensoever you will, you may do them good. But me you have not always. She hath done what she could. She has come aforehand to anoint my body to the burying. And truly I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she has done shall be spoken as a memorial for her. And so here again, we have Mark's count. It's nearly identical to that of Matthew. And again, there are striking similarities that are undeniable comparing it to John's account. There is the fact that he was in Bethany. He's sitting at a meal. There came a woman with a box of ointment, and some of that she poured it on him, and some had indignation, saying that it was a waste. They should have been sold for 300 pence and given to the poor. And he said, let her alone. And here's the famous statement, the poor is always with you, but I'm not always going to be here. And she did this to anoint my body for the burying. And so these are all identical points made by all three of these gospel writers. And of particular significance is Christ's statement that the poor is with you always, and you may always give it to them, but me, you're not always going to have. I'm not always going to be here with you, that is, in the person. And so if these two accounts in Matthew and Mark were of a different time and person than that of John 12, why wouldn't any of the authors had made note of it? Wouldn't there be some mention that Christ was repeating himself, saying, you know, that the poor you have with you always, but me you do not? Wouldn't one of the disciples have recognized that Christ's defense of Mary's act had previously played out, and therefore there would be no need to accuse the woman of wasting precious ointment, because they would have known what the Messiah's response would be? And we also have that it was before the Passover. And here is another proof that he came to the house of Lazarus and this family before, several days before the Passover, and had probably had a few meals before this particular one is noted. And that's because it says that he came 6 days before the Passover to Bethany, and then here in Mark's account, it talks about 2 days before the Passover is when this particular event had occurred, of the pouring out of the spikenard. Let's go back to John, this time in chapter 11, because there's another proof that these are the same event, and it is in the timing of when it occurred. You see, a short time before Christ went to Bethany in John 12, he had raised Lazarus from the dead. And after this, many of the Jews believed on him because it was such a great miracle. And Lazarus had been dead, I believe it was for like 4 days. And, you know, his body was already beginning to stink. And he still brought him back to life. And so some of the people there went and told the Pharisees what happened. In John 11 and verse 47, then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, "What do we do? For this man does many miracles. If we let him alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and our nation." So they were concerned for their positions of authority. They wanted to keep what they had, their possessions and their status, and overlooking the fact that this was very God doing miracles in their midst. They couldn't see beyond their own lust and greed. However, after discussing their options, they had decided to plot Christ's death. And verse 53 of the same chapter, then from that day forth, they took counsel together for to put him to death. And so Jesus left to Ephraim because his time was not yet come. And then 6 days before his final Passover, he came to Bethany. Now, if you go over to Matthew 26, and also on Mark 14, but we're going to go to Matthew 26 first. These are both accounts leading up to Christ's crucifixion. And Matthew 26 and verse 1, it states, "And it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said unto his disciples, You know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. And then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people under the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him." And so here Matthew writes of events just before the Passover in question. He talks about it being 2 days before the feast of the Passover. And he notes that the priests, scribes, and the elders were assembling to plot Jesus' death. And this is just as recorded in John chapter 11. And so Mark records something similar in Mark 14, verse 1. It says, "After 2 days was the feast of the Passover and of unleavened bread, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by craft and put him to death." And so each of these accounts that we had read are speaking of a few days before that final Passover, prior to the incident also of ointment being poured by Mary on Yahshua. Let's go back to John 12. You know, some might balk because John 12:1 states that it was 6 days before the Passover when Jesus came to Bethany. And verse 2 goes in to them making supper where Martha served. And verse 3 tells Mary about Mary's anointing. And one might initially think that this supper must have taken place 6 days before the Passover, whereas Matthew and Mark's account took place 2 days before. But to understand how these do in fact match, we must consider John's timing when recording these events. As much detail as John put into his account of Christ's life, he did not state the exact day or the number of the day each event took place. For example, in verse 1, it speaks of him coming into Bethany 6 days before the Passover. Verse 2 states that it was in this place that a supper was made and Mary came with the ointment. But it doesn't say which day this particular meal was on. Another example of particular days not mentioned is chapter 12 and verse 12, where it states, "On the next day, much of the people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, 'Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that comes in the name of the Lord.'" Now, because the instructions of the Passover ceremony tell people to take a lamb on the 10th day into their homes and keep it until the 14th day when it will be sacrificed, it is believed that Christ's triumphal entry took place on the 10th day, as it likely did. Matthew and Mark, they put the supper in question being 2 days before the Passover proper. In the time of the supper in chapter 12, it must have been then after the triumphal entry. And then in verse 23 of John 12, we see that Christ is saying, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified." And he makes some other, of course, profound statements here. But the point is, we see that the events are not all recorded in exact chronological order. Matthew and Mark's account fit right in to John 12 and the first portions that we're going to go through tonight. In addition to this, it's worth noting that Revelation, another book that John had penned, it was written with insets that were not always chronological. And therefore, it's entirely possible that John's inspired writings put verses 2 through 8 actually taking place after verse 12 of this same chapter. Now, some might question that if this was Mary spoken of by Matthew and Mark in their accounts, why didn't they just say who it was instead of stating that it was a woman? Well, the answer to this question cannot be known at this time. However, it is worth noting that Lazarus and his sister Martha are not named in the entire books of Matthew and Mark. And therefore, it would be fitting that his other sister, Mary, would not be named either. In fact, it's only Luke and John that name the members of this family. While considering what some believe are discrepancies, we must consider this. It's an enormously important fact. It's believed that John's gospel was written up to 60 years after Christ had died. And so John wrote in his accounts much of what the others had left out. He not only gave us an eagle-like perception of events, he wrote in his gospel details that are very significant, but were not included in the others. And so Jesus said that what this woman had done would be recorded for a memorial of her. And therefore, John saw that in this memory or memorial, it should be known exactly who she was. And since the other gospel writers did not state her name at this event, John did. In addition to this, John saw no need to write all of the other things that the other three gospel writers had previously noted. When it comes to the subject at hand, there was no need for him to include that they were in Simon the leper's house, as Matthew and Mark already made this fact clear. There was no need to write that Mary kept this oil in an alabaster box, a flask, or a vase, as the other two had mentioned. In fact, this type of alabaster box mentioned by Matthew and Mark was a common container used for precious ointments. If you turn over to Luke 7, we see from Luke's gospel there was a prior anointing of Jesus' feet. And in chapter 7, the physician wrote of a separate event where a woman also had an alabaster container. And the reason I would like to mention this study is because we need to understand that this event here in Luke 7 is unrelated to John 12 and to Matthew 26 and Mark 14. Beginning in verse 36 of Luke 7, "And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment, and stood at his feet behind him, weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with ointment. Now when the Pharisee, which had bidden him to have the meal here, he spake within himself, saying, This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this woman is that touches him, because she's a sinner." And so it's likely referring to harlotry here. And so there are several points indicating that this is an entirely separate event. I mean, first, it should be obvious to most, but just to point it out for us in case we might be thinking that it's the same. First, Christ is in the house of a Pharisee, not Simon the leper. And this is also an area that was in Capernaum, not in Bethany. In addition, Martha and Mary are later introduced in Luke in chapter 10. And if this were Mary doing the anointing here, Luke would have noted her name just in chapter 7 and not have waited to make mention of her name in chapter 10. Also, this event took place quite some time before Christ's last Passover. And so I mention this because there are some who try to link Luke 7 with John 12 simply because this woman anointed Christ's feet like Mary later did, and they both had an alabaster box. However, these similarities do not match up with John 12. In this regard, some also do not believe that John 12 is a match with Matthew 26 and Mark 14. And this is because both Matthew and Mark say that the woman poured the precious ointment on his head, and John states that she anointed his feet. Well, this seeming discrepancy is easily explained. First, there is, of course, the fact that John did not include everything that many of the other writers previously recorded. Therefore, he did not need to record that she poured the ointment on Jesus' head. However, he did need to document that she anointed his feet, because this detail was left out of the other two accounts. With this in mind, consider for a moment, if you will. Mary had a pound, which is a libra, of ointment. This would be approximately 3/4 of a standard American pound. Now, water weighs approximately the same as oil. And so, in this bottle here, I have 3/4 of a pound of water. Now, if this were oil, do you think that this would be enough to pour on somebody's head and feet? Let's pour this into this glass. We can see this is quite a bit of water, right? And would have been quite a bit of precious ointment or oil. And so this most definitely would have been enough to pour on somebody's head and their feet. And so, as we know, oil tends to spread as it's released from its container. And so pouring this much oil on a person could indeed cover their whole body if desired. However, if this amount of oil was only poured on their feet, it would be far more than enough. Indeed, way too much. You would, in fact, have a large puddle of oil on the floor. Now, if it were only poured on the head, then they would have it running in their eyes and in their mouth and all over the place, you know, almost, you know, trying to breathe around the oil going all over their face. And so what likely took place is that Mary came to Jesus and she discreetly asked him if she may do this so she wouldn't be surprised. And he would have nodded, and then she would begin to pour it on his head and then over his body and then down to his feet. And then she would have wiped off the excess with her long hair in order to avoid for him slipping and falling when he stood up. Now this act of Mary, it must have been an extremely moving and a deeply sincere and intimate thing to see. And when considering a Christian living lesson for us in this example, the value of this pure ointment was of no concern to her. $10,000 approximately in our money today. But Mary knew that Jesus' life on this earth as a man was coming to an end, and she cared not for the things of this world. She wanted to give him a token of her appreciation and to show him her love. And in this, she took that which was greatly treasured by men, and she lovingly and thoughtfully used it to glorify the Savior. But what about us? Do we feel as passionate as Mary in giving to God? Do we serve others without regard for what we are going to get for ourselves out of the deal? How much of ourselves do we get to God? Do we seek to glorify Him with those things that we possess? Do we tithe as we are supposed to? Or do we hold back? Do we use that which we have, which God has given to us, as it's all possessed by Him ultimately? Do we use it to benefit Him or just to benefit ourselves? You know, we all have many possessions in life. We have appliances, we have paintings, records, we have books and furniture, trinkets and all kinds of things, electronics, but somehow we have a difficult time giving to God, don't we, in tithes and in offerings. Why? Do we seem to only give to Him when we have to, or only when we think it's to our benefit? You know, there's nothing wrong with having possessions, obviously, and there's nothing wrong with seeking things to enjoy. You know, we were designed, human beings were designed to have fun. We were made to laugh and to enjoy ourselves, and we should. You know, I've collected many CDs and DVDs over the years for family viewing, and we have a lot of games for us to play together. You know, some people might enjoy a decorative art, or some might collect stamps or something of that nature. Now, these things can be enjoyed, but they are not to become the focus of our lives. They are not to take us away from giving to God, are they? We must be able to part with those physical possessions if need be, and to do so willingly. We can have toys. We can have stuff, things to play with. We can have fishing poles. We can have rackets to play tennis. And we can rightfully use these objects to learn and how to work together and to enjoy each other and to have fun. And we can purchase goods, can't we, to better our skills and our talents. However, we have to be cautious in this, and we have to sometimes consider if these personal pursuits sometimes go beyond that which is proper. You know, do we find ourselves at times buying just for the sake of having? Do we spend much of our resources, our income, on obtaining stuff, and then, of course, leave things undone, such as building spiritual knowledge? Do we strive to gather fruit in this way without bearing any fruit? And so this quickly becomes an issue of where our time is spent. You know, we need to consider if we spend dozens of hours in personal pursuits, and then we have just a little bit of time set aside for prayer, for study, for fasting or meditation, you know, how much of our efforts are used to seek God and His kingdom and His righteousness in this life? Is there a balance? Of course, included in this is quality family time. You know, and I have to stress quality, of course, sometimes, because some of the junk entertainment out there is couldn't be considered quality entertainment. But we need to consider, do we spend hours on the computer or watching movies and television and then only spend an hour or two a week playing with our kids, bonding with our mates? You know, most recent estimates are that the average person spends over 8 hours watching television a day. 8 hours a day. That's 1/3 of a lot of people's days are spent with the television on and checking out what's going on in the entertainment industry. Now, the average working parent that spends is, here's another interesting quote or a statistic. The average working parent spends approximately 19 minutes with their children every day. 19 minutes. These numbers are sad. And we need to understand this is not how it's to be with us. You know, we are to glorify God, and a part of glorifying Him is spending time with our families, of using the resources that He has given to us wisely. Because this is where we learn how a God-fearing individual and how a God-fearing family works, how it's to function and how we are to function in love. It is where we see, you know, how relationships are built, where we can make bonds, and where we need to make adjustments, right, in our own lives so that we can help others and we can strengthen the bond of the family. And so in this, we develop character, as it's called. And not just us, but also our spouses, our children, they develop character as well. Because, you know, these are some of the most important people in our lives, is our own family. Let's turn over to Ephesians in chapter 5. Today, people wonder why children think that parents are out of touch with them. And it's because adults have actually put themselves out of touch with their children. You know, most parents don't spend the quality time necessary to get to know their children, much less guide them in what kinds of entertainment and activities they should be enjoying, these things that so much of which breed iniquity in this world today. And so if we want our kids to trust us, if we want our kids to love us and to desire to be with us and to value our opinion and our judgment on matters as parents, if we want them to be like us as we strive to be like Christ, we have to be there for them. We have to be there guiding them along the way. And this takes, I'm sorry to say, people, it takes a little more than 19 minutes a day. Because whoever or whatever our child spends the most time with, this is going to have the most influence upon them. And so what do we want to have the most influence on our children? The television? The internet? The school teacher? Or should we try to be there with them, pointing out what is good and letting them know what is bad? You know, as parents and also as grandparents, we need to understand that the time we spend with family might require watching an occasional cartoon. It might require playing a game that we might feel is juvenile, or riding a bicycle, or going skating, or listening to, you know, a pop CD, right? It's going to require this. You know, we're going to have to get down in the grass and play those games with our kids once in a while, because we have to allow them to be kids and not force them to become little adults, like we see happening so many times. I've seen this quite a few times in the Church of God. kids that act like little adults. But they're kids, and so we have to allow them, and we have to encourage them to play, and we have to play with them, don't they? Don't we? We can't have them just keep quiet, go sit in a corner, and do something that doesn't bother me. No, we have to allow them and want them to be there with us so we can guide them and show them how relationships work and let them know also about the things of God. And so it's very important, I think, as a parent, to enjoy our children's youth alongside them, because this shows our children that we can relate to them. It lets them know that we love them for who they are, and that we also were once kids. Now think about it. How much fun when you were a kid, if you can remember that far back, sometimes it's hard for me to remember. When you were a kid, how much fun was it when your parents took the time to play with you? It was a joy, wasn't it? It was a treat. You know, some of us might have never had this experience because our parents, you know, seem to never have time for our childish games. But the reason the games seem childish to us is because they are children. They're children's games, right? And so if we would love our kids for being kids, they would love us for being their parents. And I'm digressing from the Bible study quite a bit, I understand. But this is a very important point, because I believe if we encourage and we play with kids like the kids like to play, this shows them that we care about the things that they care about, you know, that we want. It shows them that we want to be a part of their lives and that we value those things that they value. You know, we might not value them as much, but to kids, sometimes these games or these toys, they're the world to them in many ways. So we can't devalue them and show them, well, you know, you got to grow up, got to be an adult. Well, they're a kid. There's plenty of time to grow up. Let's let them be kids for a little while longer. You know, even if it's not intellectually stimulating to us, we need to know that we need to let them know that we want them to learn and we want them to become smart and intellectual. But no kid starts off playing Jeopardy, do they? You know, we have to allow and encourage kids to be kids and enjoy activities with them, because it helps us to connect to them. It helps to build trust, and it lets them know that they can confide in us, that they can come to us and they can talk about whatever is on their mind. And we're not going to laugh at them. We're not going to brush them off and ignore them, because their thoughts are not as sophisticated as our grown-up minds. We start to lose that connection in this way. And if you start to lose that connection when they're kids, how much of a connection are you going to have as they start getting older? You know, we're living in a world that tries to dominate the minds of most people, especially children today. They're very influential, obviously. And so we must be there as a parent and as a friend who's going to listen and is going to try to understand and not just put them in front of a video game and ignore them because, you know, we believe we're more mature. This type of bonding, it's essential to a strong relationship, and it's the same with God. You know, we cannot spend a few minutes a day with God while devoting hours and hours to personal pursuits and expect for our relationship with God to grow. In order to get to know Him and to build faith and trust, in order to connect and to maintain that connection and to make it stronger, there must be a balance in our pursuits. And so Ephesians 5 and verse 15, Paul wrote, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. And therefore be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is." You and I were awakened out of our sleep when we were called. We arose from the spiritually dead when we were baptized. We've begun a new life, forming within us like a babe in the womb. And we're now to walk through life, diligently seeking that which is going to endure. Not as the unwise of the world, but that seek a corruptible crown, but as wise that are seeking that which will last forever. In this, we're all provided with a finite amount of time here. As our mortal life begins, so it ends, doesn't it? And so we have to use the time we have here wisely. And we have the freedom to choose what we are going to do with the time given to us. We have the freedom to choose what we are going to do with the stuff that is given to us, right? Are we going to watch American Idol? Are we going to read the Book of John? Are we going to play with our kids and take interest in them or make excuses and then wonder why our teenage girls feel like we can't relate to them? Are we going to give God his tithe? Are we going to keep it for ourselves? You know, we're able to choose between doing our own thing or doing the right thing. Now consider, when it comes to family, consider that God designed the family. And in serving our family, we're also serving God, aren't we? Matthew 24:46 states, "Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he comes, shall find him so doing." Now Christ was not only talking about the work of the church here. This statement includes the work of taking care of our children, of maintaining our households, of loving our wives and our husbands. You know, doing the best that we can to serve them, along with providing for them. You know, serving our employers, helping our friends and our neighbors. You know, this is all to be done while serving and spending time with God. As Christ told the Pharisees, "These ought you have to have done and not left the other undone." No. It's our choice what we're going to do in this life. However, God warns us that the days we have on this earth are evil. Evil's around every corner. This is not God's world. You know, evil can even be found in our homes, can't it? And so it's up to us to weed it out. But we cannot weed it out if we are not looking for it. If we're not close to our kids, you know, how do we know what they're thinking? How do we know what they enjoy? How do we know how they feel about certain people and things? And also how they feel about us? And so God's a family, and we cannot value anything, of course, over God. We must learn to put our priorities in the right place. And Mary, the sister of Lazarus, understood this concept clearly. She knew what the best use of her time and her possessions were. She knew where this ointment should be used, and she knew when it should be used. Now consider, would Christ have reprimanded her if she instead sold it and gave the money to the poor? Would he have said, "No, you should have used that for me"? No. That wouldn't have been wrong for her to sell it and give it to the poor. It may have even pleased him to see that kind of generosity. But he was even more impressed by her choosing to use it for that which she valued the most. She gave it to God. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians in chapter 13. Brethren, we can give to the poor, as well we should. But will our giving to others or the poor save us? No. We can serve in the church, right? We can help the widows, as well we should. But is that going to bring us salvation? No. How then can we be saved? It is by serving God. It is by showing our love for Him. And this is how we can enter the kingdom of God. Because without this kind of love, which is shown by how? By keeping His commandments, no man or woman can obtain the resurrection into the family of God. 1 Corinthians 13 talks about the kind of love that we need to have. Godly love. Verse 1, though I speak with tongues of men and of angels and have not charity or love, I am become as a sounding brass or tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor and give my body to be burned, if I have not love, it profits me nothing. So Paul pointed out that we can do many good works. We could prophesy, evangelize, serve others, serve our family, you know, work the soup line at the mission. We can sell everything we have and give it to the poor, but if it is not done in love, shown by keeping the commandments, it's for nothing. We can think that we understand the scriptures. We can think that we know them better than most ministers in the church. But if we do not have love and we do not show that love to others, our knowledge is of no value. You know, I could give a blockbuster sermon. And the church can have a beautiful website that impresses thousands of people. Wow. But if we do not have love, what's it going to profit us? Nothing. Right? Mary had this kind of love. And she showed it. Let's turn to Matthew 26. Matthew 26. This single act of Mary was of great significance. It was so moving that Christ said this in verse 13. Truly I say unto you, wherever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, shall also this that this woman has done be told for a memorial of her. He thought this was such a great example of love. He wanted everybody to know what happened at that moment. What Mary had done has been told to countless numbers of people. It's been related as an example for those Christians that would follow. Now, John thought it significant enough to also mention her name. And considering, if you will, that everything on earth is God's, the pound of ointment that Mary had and used for Christ was a comparatively small gift, wasn't it? But it was of great value to her. And it would have been to others, too. Now, what's also extremely significant is that this was the best that she had to offer. You know, like the widow that gave her two mites. Christ saw this good deed as a great sign of love and faith because this was the best she had to give, the best of herself. And the two mites were as though she were giving millions of coins of pure gold. That's how Christ saw it. What we must consider is if we are willing to part with that which we value the most. Whether it's possessions, pride, selfishness, status. Are we willing to part with it and place it into God's hands? Osceola McCarty was a black woman who lived a full life in obscurity in the Deep South. She dropped out of school in the sixth grade, and this was so she could help care for an ailing family member who needed home care. And she began doing laundry with her grandmother for a small amount of money. After a time, she ended up doing laundry for many people in the community, charging $1.50 a bundle. And with this money, she paid her bills, and the little bit that she had left over, she put in the bank. Now, what she charged the people did rise with inflation, of course, but it was never much more than what she needed to get by. Miss McCarty never bought a car, and she pushed a cart a mile each way to get groceries. As her few relatives began to die off, she was left a small, modest home and eventually found herself continuing to live a quiet life of integrity without ever even getting an education or feeling the need to ask for anything besides what she had been given. At 86 years of age, a banker sat down to talk with Miss McCarty about what she had wanted to do with the savings that she accumulated if she were going to die. Now, to her surprise, she accumulated $250,000. Now, Miss McCarty had lived simply in the past, and she, of course, wasn't about to change. And so she selflessly donated $150,000 to a scholarship fund at the University of Southern Mississippi, and she didn't ask for a single brick to be named in her honor. Of course, though, the word of her gift became known. And after this, she was invited to appear on several television programs. She was interviewed by Barbara Walters, and she was on Good Morning America. The major news networks picked up her story, and she received numerous honors, including a trip to the White House for the Presidential Citizenship Award and a stop at Harvard University for an honorary doctorate of humane letters. Her story was featured in the New York Times. It was in People magazine. It was in Christian Reader and the magazine Glamour. Now, for a lady that had never traveled outside of Mississippi, she went from one end of the country to the other to be honored by people who admired her willingness to give what she could to others, even though she had very little. Now, she didn't have a clue that her humble gift of that which would others might value would bring her such fame. However, consider the analogy for us. We do know what gifts we can obtain if we give to others. And if we are not willing to give the best that we have to God, we're not even in the race. We must allow ourselves to remain teachable, to be giving, to be forgiving, to have a sincere love towards God, towards family and friends. Because time is likely the most precious gift that we have to offer God and to others. And so we have to be willing to give our time so that we can bond with our family, with our friends, and with God. And like Mary, we need to ask ourselves the question, are we willing to take that which we feel is most precious to us? Our time, our possessions, you know, something that we might be difficult for us to surrender. Are we willing to turn it over to God? Are we willing to give God what He really wants? Us.